in many places around the world and authored a number of books. A lot of you know Surprised by Faith. The copy you can pick up today at the resource table. Doesn't look like this. My copy is a little older than that. And it has been republished in quite a few different nations. I forget how many he shared with us this morning, how many in 16 different languages. And God has used this to impact people about being convinced about the truths of the gospel in their lives. Those things all are just descriptions, not qualifications. What qualifies this man to minister to us today is a deep love for God and for his church, and especially a love for lost people. And it's a joy to welcome them. This is not their first time at Hope. Many of you have heard them minister here before, and so I'm not just welcoming to Hope, but welcoming back Dr. Don and Vernie Byerly. God bless you, Don, as you minister the word today.
Go ahead.
Is the microphone turned on?
I think so. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and throughout the day. For some of us, we'll be together and after lunch, too, and I hope I can convince you that you should be a part of that. Glad to be back. I met the Hardys this morning, and that was one of my first encounters with the folks here. We had a home evangelistic study in their home where they lived previously, and then I've been here a couple times for ministry. We lived in the Twin Cities almost 40 years. And only in the last 9 have we gone to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And there are reasons I won't bother to go into why we're there. And Pastor's right. I'm not the only one. We have a ministry in Russia and among Russian-speaking people. And the joy we have is that the book, Surprised by Faith, is not only translated into Russian, but it's being taught as an elective class. What you're going to hear this morning, continue to keep in mind that this is what's being taught in the secondary schools in Russia. God has opened the door for them to see this as an elective class, and 25,000 secondary school teachers have now been trained by Faith Search to teach what you're going to hear this morning. It's unbelievable that would be a door. We've never imagined a country like Russia what we could never do in the United States of America, we're doing in Russia. And we have Spanish ministry, a couple down in Texas that go to Latin America, Mexico, and so forth, and share the same gospel with evidence. We not only tell people what Christianity is and what we believe, but we tell them why it's true, using external evidence, and you'll get a taste of that this morning in the message. You have in your bulletin a half sheet of paper, and it's the outline, a very brief outline of the message this morning. And lest you be confused, it says, revealing the fingerprints of God, but my message is supposed to be why I believe in God. They are interchangeable. If you look at the three fingerprints of God, you are describing why I believe in God. And so the titles are interchangeable. And so you can use that as we proceed along in the message. By the way, when Pastor reads all that stuff, you know, being a professor and a whatever academic dean and so forth in academia, the students, of course, want to keep their professors in line, so they come up with ways to do that. One of them was a rhyme that I heard when I was at Crown College, and that was, there once was a man named Nesser who came to know lesser and lesser. And finally, one fall, he knew nothing at all, and they made him a college professor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we can share your word. Guide us, I pray, in our thoughts and then in our response, that we might please you in every way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to seem to kind of go over here if I can, and then I can see the screen a bit more, I hope. This is on. There we go. There you go, revealing the fingerprints of God. And we're going to look at three things this morning. And as you can see on the outline on your paper, there are going to be three things. Is there opposition to what I do? Is there opposition that I face, that you face as we go about? This is from the Twin Cities, outdoor advertising. We're all born without gods. Learn how to be a born-again atheist. These are purchased by the Minnesota Atheist Association and so forth. When I go to the University of Minnesota to present the evidence for God, I can expect that these first two rows of any auditorium or dormitory or wherever I'm speaking will be filled with the atheists. And they will hassle me. They will not even allow me to speak unless someone gets up, as one time occasion did. A group of students had gathered, almost 100 of them. And the first two rows were all atheists, and they were just ugly and would not even allow me to continue on. Every sentence, oh, no, that's not true, and so forth. And finally, a guy, it must have been a tackle on the football team, in the back of the room, got up and came walking right up here, and he looked at them and said, I came to hear this guy talk, not you. Now shut up. And he was, you know, he was like 300 pounds, that was it. And I was able to talk after that. Sometimes you have to use a little force, I guess, to make it work. In spite of the atheists, in spite of perhaps some of the things that you hear, 9 out of 10 people in the world believe there's a God or a higher power. Obviously, it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm pointing out only that most people do not think that the universe came about as a result of chance. 9 out of 10 people believe there must be an intelligence, there must be a higher power, something that stands behind the universe that brought it into existence. You can see that Christianity is the largest of all the groups that we have in this. So I'm asking the question, why? Why would so many people believe that there is a higher power? Oh, boy. How can we know that a personal creator God exists? Or can we know? Yes. And that's your first point. Put it on your paper. If you need a pen, you can just indicate that, because they have pens back there. Observing his fingerprints of intelligent design in nature, the creation, if you would, in nature. So in other words, we call that intelligent design. And what does that mean? If you go out to Western South Dakota, you have the faces of 4 former presidents of the United States in granite. As you can agree with me, that's improbable, that could have occurred by chance, right? No amount of wind, no amount of rain is going to erode those faces into that mountain. And not only is it improbable, but it's highly specified. Specified means detailed, orderly. And in other words, you know which one's George Washington, don't you? Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, because they're highly specified. It's not just random. It's not chaotic. It's highly ordered. And that's why people would look at that, even if they came from outer space and had no knowledge of the history of this planet and no knowledge of the human race. They'd look at that and they'd say, that's the result of intelligence. That's the result of design. Things like that don't happen by chance. And so Scripture reinforces that. For example, Psalm chapter 19. We're familiar with this, but the heavens declare the glory of God. But now look at the white letters that I have there. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're in Japan, Africa, Asia, North America, South America. This message of God can be heard and seen by all people everywhere. And that's exactly why the fingerprints of God in nature are why 9 out of 10 people in the world believe there must be an intelligent creator. Doesn't matter if you're looking through a telescope, or you're looking through a microscope, or you're just sitting down by the lake and looking at a sunset. Everybody looks at this all and says, this couldn't just have happened. Now, that's still not proven. It's simply the response of anybody, just like they would look at Mount Rushmore and say, that didn't happen by chance. That's a child's play compared to a universe. How in the world could we expect that to be by chance? So how can we know, though, for certain that something is, in fact, designed when it's complex and specified? If you look at the letters that I put down there, if I asked you, please read them and give me the message that they have, you'd be frustrated because there really isn't a message. It looks like just a random set of letters with a dot at one spot. That's right, because it's only a complex set of letters. You cannot be certain that something is designed unless it's also specified. Like this. Same letters. Exactly the same letters. But now they're in clusters. The clusters are in the right sequence, and the dot is at the end of the last cluster. Now you have a case that's the result of intelligence, because it is highly ordered. We call it in science high specificity. Complex, it's actually information theory, CSI, complex and specified information. Books, cars, clothes, iPhones are all complex and highly specified. Are they not? Therefore, we know that comes as a result of intelligence and planning. And it's designed, not random, not by chance. And that's why in science, the concept of SETI, that stands for the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. We spend millions of dollars putting up towers around the world that can receive electromagnetic signals from outer space. There are trillions of electromagnetic signals flying all over space. Why are we putting these up to receive those? Because maybe there's intelligent life somewhere else in the universe, and they're sending out signals, and we could maybe receive those signals, and as a result, detect that there may be and is intelligent life somewhere else in the universe. A good use of your money? Maybe not. How would they know? If there are trillions of signals out there, how are they going to know if one comes from an intelligent source? They're going to make my case for me. I went to the website of SETI, and here's what they said. We're going to look for the existence of coded information on the signal. Are they going to look for the first line of white letters or the second line of white letters? The second. They want to have not a random, complex set of letters, but they want the letters organized into a message. Then we'll know it came from an intelligent source. The complex is now specified sort of idea. Anyone see the movie called Contact, starring Jodie Foster? That was a play on the SETI program. And, of course, in the movie, they got an electromagnetic signal that they knew was from an intelligent source. In real life, the SETI program has yet to detect a specified message of any kind that has ever come. But in the movie, they got one. How did they know? Because the signal came with all of the prime numbers from two through 101, I think it is, all in exact sequence. The prime number is a number that can only be divided by itself or one. And all of them were listed on this electromagnetic signal in exact sequence from 2 to 101. And they rejoice. There's intelligent life in space. How did they know? Because it was complex and specified. Exactly how science operates. A complex and specified information means it has to come as the result of intelligence. Now let's turn to an example. You and I are here, perhaps we would say first by the will of God, but secondly biologically, because there was a blueprint made up of DNA, a biological chemical, that had instructions for just you. the combination of a mother and a father's cells combine to create a unique individual blueprint that guided the embryological process that resulted in you. It's a double helix structure, they say, and being a biologist, I'm very familiar with it. If you could unravel it and put the sides parallel to each other, it would look like a ladder because there'd be rungs that would be connecting the two sides. That's the where the arrows are pointing. Somewhere there are arrows. There they come. They're made up of genetic letters, chemical letters. And what we find is that not only are there letters, but there are only four letters. And they're made into three-letter words. Okay, now, listen to me. We come to you. You're the only one in existence. There are no plants or animals in the entire universe. And someone comes to you, maybe God, and says to you, here, take these four letters, chemical letters. You can make three-letter words out of them, that's all. And I want you to create over 2 million plants and animal species. Wouldn't you look at them with, huh? You're kidding, right? Nobody could do that. But in fact, in biology, all life is made up of four letters and three-letter words. It's a communication system. DNA, of course, is what we're talking about. Not only are there three-letter words, but they're organized into sentences. Thousands of sentences made up of three-letter words. Thousands of sentences make up the blueprint, the unique set of characteristics that code for every individual. You have to have camels and roses, turtles, elm trees, people. Over 2 million blueprints that has to be found. Unique individual blueprints. They decided to study the human. We have 46 chromosomes of DNA information to make up our blueprint called a genome. And when the scientists studied the genome in detail, they wanted to find out how many of the letters are there in our code that makes a baby. And they came up with, and this came out in Time magazine, came up with 3.1 billion letters. And by the way, they have to be an exact sequence. It can't be kind of right. It has to be precisely right, an exact sequence, technically. And how many is that? Take your Bible someday and don't read it this time. Count the letters from Genesis all the way through Revelation, Old and New Testament. And then put a number on the bottom of each page as you get done counting the letters, and then get your calculator and add them all up. How many letters would you end up having in the entire Bible, 66 books, Genesis through Revelation? About 4 million. About 4 million. Now, what are the odds that the letters would appear by a throw of the dice, by chance, that they would ever arrive in exactly the sequence of the letters that we find in the 66 books of the Bible? What are the odds chance could do this? Not very good, is it? In fact, absolutely absurd to think of such a thing. We never look at a book. You have a hymnal. You have all kinds of things. Anytime we see a book, we know that somebody did it, right? It didn't come around by chance. 3.1 billion letters in precise sequence. You'll have to stack 800 Bibles on top of each other. And that's how many letters it took to make you and me. Did you think chance did that? What are the odds? 3.1 billion letters. Precisely, without error, without some kind of mutation, would actually exist. Now, that's just for us. Now you've got to have over 2 million more blueprints so you get a camel. So you get a tree. Where are all these blueprints coming from? We are taught in our university classes. They're the product of millions of years of random processes of chance. But we could never believe Mount Rushmore came about by chance. We could never believe a book comes about by chance, but the entire life of the entire planet came about by chance. These are intelligent people and intelligent students buying into that idea, substituting chance for the glory of God. The result of intelligence. Anytime you have that kind of high specificity, you have intelligence. Look at Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft. He says DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever... Oh, they create software. It doesn't evolve by chance? No, he realizes that DNA, like his software, is so highly ordered, we call it information rich, that it could not have arisen by chance, but is created. And God says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so does everything else in the creation declare the glory of God. And we have tried to rob people from that realization. And so Romans chapter 1 already told us that. We should have listened. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. How? Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Therefore, the title of the sheet that you have in front of you, Without Excuse, Revealing the Fingerprints of God, from Romans chapter 1. The nature is the universal communication of God to the world. But the minute you start teaching that a chance process like evolution did it, it is no longer the communication of God. And so there's no wonder that the knowledge of God continues to dwindle as we continue to say there is no God, who he did not do that. All right, so that's the line of evidence, and I got to move along here. I'm a little slow. That's the line of evidence that tells you that a God must exist. But nature cannot tell you who it is. And that's why you can have people in India, people in Asia, people in Africa, all worshiping a God they know must be there because nature tells them that it is, but they don't know who it is. And so in order to find out who it is, we have to turn to a second line of evidence for God, and that is observing God's fingerprints, which are revealed in history. So your second point, and by the way, where it says on your sheet, the Bible confirms this under question number one, can you know that a personal creator God exists in nature? That's where you'd put Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Now the second one, how can I know who the personal creator God is, revealed in history? And we're going to come up with a passage for underneath there where it says the Bible confirms this. We'll come up with a passage for that one as well. What do we mean by this? Here's the triangle I use to represent the world we live in. And everybody's on tiptoe and says, I know you're out there. I know you're out there. How am I going to ever find out who you are? And of course, Christianity says this is how we find out who did it. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. What's the rest of the passage? which means God with us. And so the God who designed and created the entire universe showed up on planet Earth so that we would know who it is. We call it Christmas. Right? That's what we celebrate. When God, for the first time on planet Earth, showed up in person so that the God we know is there from nature showed up in history so we can know who it is. Not just that God exists. Look at the Apostle John in his first epistle. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. In other words, John is affirming for us, this is not a vision. This is not some sort of an out-of-body experience. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, our hands handled him. He is the word of life. He appeared in history. But there again are voices of unbelief. Bart Ehrman writes a book misquoting Jesus, calls the Bible a false idol. The Da Vinci Code, some of you remember that, it's been a while back. Everything our fathers taught us about Christ is wrong. Therefore, the tack, if we're going to get rid of Jesus as the revelation of the God who created the universe, we're going to have to get rid of the Bible. And so this becomes the point of attack. This is simply the work of humanity. It's not God's revelation to us at all. And so that's why one of the most central things that Faith Search International does is to demonstrate from external evidence that the scriptures are the most reliable book ever written, even from literary standards and from history standards. Let me try to illustrate that a little bit. First test, are they eyewitness accounts or were they legends created much later, which is what many, many people say. Notice that Jesus' death and resurrection is about 30 AD in the first century. Many people believe that the red zone, I call it down there, in the second century is when the New Testament was written, long after the eyewitnesses were dead. However, manuscripts are beginning to be found to demonstrate that it was in written form already in the first century. The John Rylands fragment from about 120 AD is a little portion of the Gospel of John. Clearly, it couldn't have been written in the red zone. By the way, in the red zone, there are the Gospels of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of, you know, so forth and so forth. There are lots of Gospels. But Mary Magdalene didn't write the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. She was dead over 100 years before that was ever written. We know that from the finding of the manuscripts. Philip didn't write the Gospel of Philip. He was dead long, long, long before that was ever written. Why would they put the names of those people on those writings 100 to 200 years after Jesus died and after the first century? Because it would give them the sense of credibility. But how did they know Mary Magdalene was one of the people who was with Jesus? How did they know Philip was there? How did they know Jude was there? Ah, they must have read a record of that. And that's exactly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They already had those in existence. They're the only Gospels that have ever been referred to by any literature, by anything we've ever found. The only Gospels that have ever been indicated from the first century are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the others are second, third, and fourth century. But what evidence do we have that they were first century? John Rylands' fragment. And then we have books like this that have recovered a lot of the documents. It's called the Apostolic Fathers. These are the students of the eyewitness apostles. They were born too late to know Jesus themselves. But they were the students of those who were with Jesus, the apostles. And so, and their writings have been found in Greek, and now in this book they're translated into English, so you can actually read what was written within the century of the time of Jesus by his followers. Polycarp, for example, was a student of the apostle John. And notice on the top, by AD 110, we're not quite back into the end of the first century. We call the first century the eyewitness generation because if you knew Jesus in 30 when he was crucified, By 100 AD, probably everybody who knew Jesus is dead. And so if we're going to say that the New Testament's the result of eyewitnesses, we have to show that they were written within the first century during the life of the eyewitnesses. So Polycarp, by 110, writes and quotes or refers to 18 New Testament books, including all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So in other words, 18 of the New Testament books must have been in written form already by 110, because he's quoting them as written documents. Or you take Ignatius. By 108 in here, the writings, refers to 24 New Testament books, including all four Gospels. So how many are there in the New Testament? 27. He quotes all but three that must have been in written form prior to 108. We're getting close. Clement, 96. Quotes refers to 11 New Testament books, including the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They must have been written significantly before that, 25 out of the 27 at least, based on the writings of the church fathers, the students of the apostles, because they don't even have to explain to the people they're writing to that these exist. They all know that. And so they're quoting what they're already familiar with. So that means they must have been written and began circulation long before the writings that we're referring to. Puts them well into the first century. But it even gets better, because I don't have time this morning to go into detail, but there are now being manuscripts being found of the Gospels, the records of Jesus, that are clearly, like for example, one of portion of Matthew is dated now to 66 AD. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all had manuscripts that have been found that are dated in the first century. Therefore, it wasn't passed on by word of mouth, as we were told in theology. Rather, the first generation of people who were with Jesus were the ones who wrote it down, which is exactly what the Bible says. But we have rejected what the Bible says. Clearly, the Gospels are eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And there is your passage. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were, what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the scriptures tell us that they're eyewitnesses, but theology had rejected that and said they were only passed on by word of mouth until late in the second century. Therefore, they're not to be trusted. They are eyewitnesses. Well, then they must have been changed during the subsequent years, because after all, we don't have the originals. What we have are copies that are made by scribes over the centuries until it got to the printing press. And of course, once it gets to the printing press, we can have millions of them. But it's only as good as the ones that got to the press, that were hand-copied by scribes. That's called the study of manuscripts that from which we, in a sense, reconstruct the entire Old and New Testament from manuscripts. Scholars have said a number of ways you can know whether the reconstruction should be trusted and is very, very confident. One is how many manuscripts are being found or have been found that you can use for the study. Well, look. This book was written by Julius Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, 50 years before Jesus Christ came. That's that second one there, the 251. Let me see if, that's the New Testament one. A little bit different. Homer's Iliad has 1,757 manuscripts. This one has 251 manuscripts have ever been found. But this and Homer's Iliad are handed out to students in universities, colleges, and high schools, anywhere, everywhere, without one question about their integrity. But the New Testament, you put that out there and everybody's questioning it. But the New Testament is head and shoulders. Look, 1,757 for Homer's Iliad is the most for any known literature from ancient times, except for the New Testament has over 24,400 manuscripts. You have that many manuscripts to look at to see how the scribes did, to see if they got it right, because you have so many manuscripts that you can be confident that when you finally restore a text that we use today, that's what the original was. It's because there's so many manuscripts. Or how about earliness? This one by Julius Caesar was written, sure, 50 years before Jesus came. But there are no surviving manuscripts until 900 AD. All 251 manuscripts were between 900 and the printing press. What happened between 50 BC and 900 AD? We have no idea. They could have rewritten the whole thing. They could have changed it all. But we have no idea because there are no manuscripts. We have to trust the ones between 900 and the printing press. And that's what you're reading when you read this book. What about Aristotle? Aristotle wrote Poetics back in the 4th century before Christ. But there are no known manuscripts that have ever survived until 1100 AD. It was copied for over 1400 years without any way of knowing whether they did it right or if they changed it. But nobody questions that. But they continue to question the New Testament. Look with the New Testament. Or this is Virgil. There's about 300 years between when he wrote and the first surviving manuscript. The New Testament, I already told you, between 45 and 100 AD, all the books were written in that time. Where do we find the first manuscripts? Oh, in the same century. The gap between when they were written and the first manuscripts is so small, and it's in the eyewitness generation when the enemies are there to tell you whether you've been exaggerating or not. You go and say, Jesus did that over there, and they say, no, my uncle was there. He said that never happened. So the eyewitnesses who are your enemies are going to keep you honest when you're writing in the eyewitness generation. And so we have them. No other writing It has manuscripts in the same generation as the authors that wrote it themselves in originals. Well, did they change later then? No, probably not. We have manuscripts in every century, all the way to the printing press. You thought they were changed in 700? Well, then go back and get the manuscripts from 700. You thought they were changed in 1000 AD? Then go get the manuscripts from 1000. You're going to find that when you pick up your New Testament, you can be confident that what you're reading is what the eyewitnesses wrote in the first century. Without question. Folks, this material should be taught in the public schools. This is pure literature. I'm not trying to convert anybody. I'm simply using literary data to show people the superiority of the records of the New Testament compared to all other literature known to man. We should want to know that. Students should know that. There's nothing religious about it. And you're even sitting there looking at me like, yeah, this isn't a very religious sermon. right? Clearly, the Gospels have been transmitted to us without any significant changes. And the third task is archaeology. We're concerned, is it historically reliable, though? Are the people, the places, and the events real, or are they fiction? And Caesarea Maritima, a cover of Biblical Archaeology Review, they did excavation there, found a building stone that had the names of Pontius Pilate and the name of Tiberius, the Roman Emperor. And, of course, Luke, in chapter 3, says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Luke got that right. He's talking about history. These were real people. The stones cry out and say, these are real people. They're not fiction at all. So the people in the Bible are real. A bone box was found when they were doing road construction just below the Temple Mount in the city of David, just 1990, I think, I guess it is there. And what's a bone box? They use it for secondary burial. They wrap, the person dies, they put spices all over the body, wrap it in a cloth. The spices dehydrate. To keep from rotting, they actually take out all the water and evaporate it out So that when they come back a year later, they take the cloth off and everything is shrunk down to simply the bones and a kind of a parchment-like skin that covers the bones. Now they can take the skeleton all apart. A pile of bones now are put into the bone box. And they put those in a cave and they put the name of the individual on the end of the box. It's their way of burial. And this bone box was found, a very, very beautiful one, I might say. This person had to be very wealthy or quite famous to have all that carving on their bone box. But you notice on the end of the box, you can see the scratching on the end. That's the name of the individual who was in the box they found in 1990, just south of the Temple Mount, when they broke through the roof of a limestone cave that was used for burial at the time of Jesus. What's the name on the end of the box? It was none other than Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest who presided over the trial of Jesus more than 2,000 years ago. They had uncovered the burial cave of Caiaphas, the high priest, and his family. There were other boxes in there as well. Joe, those who seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. The Bible, the people in the Bible can be shown again and again by archaeology to be real. What about the places? This is a picture of Capernaum. And the scripture simply says that Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. The arrow points to the floor which would have been present in the first century that Jesus would have walked on. They have since built the synagogue on top of that using similar materials, and that's probably third century, which you see up above. But this simply confirms these things that he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. That's why people go to Israel, because you can still see some of the things that were there 2,000 years ago that confirm the historicity of the Gospels. In fact, they have trouble changing the Sea of Galilee, you know? It's still there. The places in the Bible are real. And lastly, I'll just give you one more example. Crucifixion had long been debated by scholarship as being falsely ascribed in the gospel records. They have him being nailed to the cross. And the consensus of scholarship was that nailing by the Romans did not begin until late in the second century. But Jesus is in 30 or so of the first century. They would have tied him, not nailed him. The gospel writers couldn't have been eyewitnesses, or they wouldn't have made such an obvious mistake. Until 1968, they found another bone box in Jerusalem. And in the bone box was the bones of a crucifixion victim. You can see there I can get it. The head of the nail on the left goes right through the bones of the ankles and feet and comes out the other side. And when they did carbon 14 and they did a number of other studies of artifacts and stuff surrounding this bone box, they came up with a date for this crucifixion in Biblical Archaeology Review of 25 to 42, the time frame in which Jesus himself was crucified and the Romans did use nails. The scholars were wrong. The gospel writers were validated as having it right. The events in the Bible can be trusted to be real. Clearly, the gospels are historically reliable. This is an excerpt, in a sense, trying to help you to see. This is our flagship kind of presentation we call Faith Search Discovery. It goes on for 3 hours, and you're beginning to wonder if that is what I'm going to do. Can I know the third point in your outline? Can I know the personal reality of the Creator God? Can I know this God, which we have affirmation from in nature and in history? We have affirmation of the existence of God. Yes, if you're willing to let God transform you, if you're willing to let God transform you, you can know him in your heart of hearts. See, our old condition, according to Scripture, is that we have guilt, we have condemnation, and we have death. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin, live to righteousness, and for by his wounds you and I were healed, resulting in forgiveness and eternal life. Very simple gospel. You've all heard it. If you haven't, then listen carefully, because this is going to be important, very important to your life and eternity. See, God is holy and just. Cannot violate that character. I'm a sinner and I have a death sentence upon me. How is God going to redeem me, which in the Old Testament is referred to as goel in the Hebrew, meaning translated redeemer? And God says, I will redeem you. How could he do that? Because redemption in the Old Testament is only kinsman redemption. It has to be a relative, or else there is no redemption. But God's not our relative. How can he solve that? That's his own law. And so he bridged it with the cross. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived with us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became one of us. So he would qualify as a kinsman, as a relative, yet without sin, so that he could offer the ultimate sacrifice of himself as our substitute on our behalf to win us our forgiveness and our restoration back to God. You see, Jesus was holy. Don is sinful. But he said, I'll take your sin, Don, and I'll give you my holiness. Jesus has life eternal. I have death. He said, I'll take your death and give you life eternal. He who hears my word and believes has eternal life has passed out of death into life. Folks, that's what it's about. And if you're here this morning and that's not true for you, then my message to you is don't walk out without responding to that grace and saying, yes, Jesus, I'm sorry. I want to follow you. Give me the gift of the Spirit within me so that I'm able to do so. The Apostle Paul said that we are letters. You show that you're a letter from Christ, known and read by all men, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. We are the transformation and being transformed into his image. Your third passage, the Bible confirms this. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Your third confirmation at the bottom of that. I also give you some verses at the bottom there. What if the transformation that I'm referring to does not seem to be true in your life? Then you might want to look up those passages that I have at the bottom of the sheet, because it gives you instruction on what the next step might be. Are you willing right now to let God place his fingerprints on your life? Thank you for the evidence of your fingerprints in the creation and in history, and thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me as my Savior. I'm sorry for my sins. I pray that you'll forgive me. I want your fingerprints on me to transform my life as a testimony to you in the world. Thank you for your love and the gift of eternal life. That's why the other little card is in your bulletin this morning. This little square one. I'll be done when I finish this. There's a chance to respond on the bottom. Have you already made this affirmation of faith in Jesus Christ? That's the middle one. If you're new to this and say, I don't recall and I don't have confidence that if I left here and I died today that I would be with the Lord in heaven, then maybe you want to consider the first option. Today I'm praying with you to begin trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord of my life. And then finally, if you are here today and you say, well, that was interesting, but I'm not persuaded, I'm not totally convinced, I'm not ready yet. That's the third one. No, I'm not yet ready. But at least be honest. If you really are looking for answers, then don't go Lone Ranger and disappear. Seek somebody, pastor, a friend who's a Christian, and say, here's my question. Here's my problem. In other words, resolve what's keeping you from following Jesus in your life. And if you'd like, as I mentioned, that we're celebrating our 40th year, Vernay and I, and Faith Search International, 40th year next year, 2018. We need all the prayer people, all the people that would be willing to stand with us to make 2018 a banner year of the gospel. In the last 39 years, we've had over 70,000 people make a confession of faith in Christ, recorded on forms like this. We want to make 2018 to be huge and to the praise and glory of God. So we've offered ourselves to people without charge, taking a risk that we can survive. But if you are willing to, say, put your name and address here, stand with us till the end of December 2018 in prayer. If you have the capability, after you've supported the church and all that, and you could send a donation, we thank you. We would appreciate that. But we do need people who say, Faith Search International is going to be on my prayer list, and we're going to stand with them through their 40th year. If you put that on there, what I'm telling you is you will get on our mailing list. So don't make no mistake about that. I'm being upfront with you. I'm honest with you. But anytime you don't want to be, we're in Minnetonka. You simply call or give us an email or a text and say, I want off the list. And that will happen right away. Lord, thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that this elongated message would be taken by yourself as you did with the loaves and fishes and multiplied, and not only bring it to the hearts of each one here, but the hearts of sons and daughters, neighbors, work associates, friends. Out of the joy of our heart, knowing what you've done for us, I pray that we would spill over in a respectful way to those that you put in our path. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fill these out, and I think they're going to have a way to, can you put a box or a dick or something back there to drop them in as you leave today. Thank you so much for your attention this morning.
Thank you, Dr. Byerly. There's a resource table just outside the doors in the foyer. Don's wife, Renee, will be there, and Mary Milliker. And if you would like to purchase any of the materials that he's referred to and be blessed by those, you're free to do that afterwards. Those of you who are staying for the afternoon session, once we're done with the fellowship time, you can head down to the gym for a light lunch, and then we'll be starting at 12:30. Stand with me, please, for the benediction this morning. So now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be merciful and gracious to you and give you peace. All God's people said, amen. Go in peace. May the Lord bless your week.